It was still raining, and the sound of the rain on the windshield was soothing me into a trance. It wasn't downpouring, but it was a good, consistent, steady rain, just as it had been all night long. It was morning now, and I was driving home. I was tired, hungry, soaked, and chilled to the bone, which doesn't take much for me, if you know me. You see, I had just been out all night long in the rain, working on boarding up all the windows of this local restaurant that had been damaged by a severe kitchen fire. We had received the call from the fire station right as I was climbing into bed the previous night. But now I was headed home, finally. I was going to go home and eat, I was going to shower, I was going to go to sleep. Well, the light was green when I looked down to pick up the pretzel that I had dropped. When I looked back up, it was red. With the wet pavement, though I tried, it was just too late to stop. My little Chevy Malibu skidded right into the back end, or more accurately, underneath the back end of a fairly new Yukon Denali, which is a pretty big SUV, if you don't know. But all my airbags exploded out, doing its job masterfully, protecting my head from the steering wheel. But my car was totaled. The Denali? Not so much. It was just fine. I even had to climb into the back seat to get out of the car because the damage from the front had jammed the front doors. But as I climbed out of the car, the driver of the Yukon was running towards me to check to see if I was okay. Well, after we kind of exchanged, "Are you okay?" "I'm okay." "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay." She then got on her phone. The next thing I knew, she was being driven away in an ambulance with a brace on her neck and back. A couple months later, I was sitting in my office at work when there was a knock at the door. Upon opening the door, I found that I was staring at a police sheriff, who in turn handed me a certified letter indicating that I was being sued. The driver of the Denali was now supposedly in dire need of back surgery, which, of course, was a result from the accident. Now, thankfully, the insurance company stepped in and took care of it for me. But it's never fun to receive a summons or an official notice of a lawsuit. Those of you who unfortunately have had that experience, you know it's very unnerving and pretty sobering, to say the least, to open the door and be handed by a sheriff an official document summoning you to court. No one wants to be served those kinds of papers. In fact, the whole lawsuit process can be a tremendous headache and a major disruption to one's life. It could even ruin one's life altogether. But can you imagine how much more so when it's God serving those papers? When God is the one filing the lawsuit and bringing charges? Can you imagine? I mean, talk about unnerving. We definitely don't want to be on the receiving end of that summons, do we? So, how do we keep ourselves out of God's courtroom? Because that's exactly where the nation of Israel finds itself in our text this morning, Hosea chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me there to Hosea chapter 4. Now, this particular court case is being resided over by Judge Yahweh. And this case sees the plaintiff, also Yahweh, versus the defendant, the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we work our way through this chapter, through the court case, just like a court hearing, we will see a call to order. We will then look at the accusation, and as we weed through the evidence, we will then come to a final sentencing. And after the courtroom session is over, we will then look at how we as God's people ought to respond in order to keep ourselves out of God's courtroom. But before we enter the courtroom, let me just set the scene for us a little bit. Right, God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his treasured people. God had delivered Israel, if you remember, from way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, right? God had delivered Israel from the chains of bondage in Egypt. And upon doing so, he miraculously revealed that he, God, has all power and ultimate authority over everything, people and creation alike. He also revealed that he is the God who judges. And he is a God of mercy. And then in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, God entered into a special agreement with Israel called the Mosaic Covenant. And this covenant was a significant, intimate agreement between God and the Israelites. And by observing it, the Israelites could achieve their purpose as a nation. This purpose was to both experience God's blessing and to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, if Israel would be obedient to God, then God would do three things for the nation. One, Israel would become God's special treasure, meaning they would have a unique relationship with God compared to other nations. And number two, Israel would become a kingdom of priests. Okay, a priest stands between God and people. So Israel would become a nation of mediators between God and the other nations. Because you see, Israel was to carry the message of Messiah to the nations. And number three, if they obeyed the covenant, Israel would become a holy nation, set apart and therefore different. They would become different from other people because they would devote themselves only to Yahweh. And they would separate themselves from sin because as they obeyed the law of God. So that's what God would do, along with some other blessings along the way, if they were obedient to God through this covenant. Now, if they were disobedient, there would be curses rather than blessings, and there would eventually be judgment or covenant discipline. So after establishing this covenant with Israel over and over again, Yahweh exhorts them to observe the law faithfully. And by observing it carefully, they would show wisdom and understanding to the nations. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Do not forget who God is and what he has done." And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses presents Yahweh as the one true God who requires complete devotion. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is a cry of allegiance, an affirmation of covenant commitment. Our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. In him and him only do we find our satisfaction. Well, after being in the promised land, the land God had given them for centuries, we now find Israel in Yahweh's courtroom as we look at Hosea chapter 4, and we see how Israel repaid God or how they have done with their part of the agreement? How do we keep ourselves out of God's courtroom? Well, let's enter this courtroom and see what we can learn from Israel's example. As we walk into the courtroom, the northern kingdom is seated, but the room is abuzz with thousands of individual conversations being had all around the room. And then, much like a bailiff's call to order, "All rise," in a courtroom today, Hosea has a call to order for the nation of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Silence fills the room as all attention now turns to the front where Hosea stood. "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." The Lord begins by declaring that he has a legal case or a charge to bring against Israel. So Hosea called on the Israelites to listen to a message from Yahweh because he was charging them with serious crimes. The northern kingdom had broken covenant with Yahweh. They had failed to remember and to keep or obey the Mosaic covenant. In the courtroom, the anticipation and anxiety begins to rise within the hearts of the Israelites as they await the accusations. The accusation or charge? Spiritual adultery, idolatry, unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Israel had pursued satisfaction everywhere but in Yahweh. You could probably have heard a pin drop in that courtroom. We continue in our text. He says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Here in these summary verses, it is listed in very general terms, speaking of the people's threefold lack. They had no faithfulness. That word is something that means truth or faithfulness in the sense of honesty, trustworthiness. They also had no love or compassion or kindness. The word there is chesed, referring to loyal love or covenant faithfulness. And then lastly, there was no knowledge or evidence of knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge of God as revealed through the covenant. Knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And notice he begins with the effects, and he traces those effects to the cause. There is no faithfulness, and there is no steadfast love because there is no knowledge of God in the land. You see, when there is no knowledge of God, we can expect dishonesty. We can expect all the other kinds of things that characterize a people who do not know the steadfast love of God. So faithfulness and love is a product of the knowledge of God. That's why the Israelites were exhorted over and over again, "Be careful that you do not forget Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. Be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget what your eyes have seen." Don't forget who he is and what he has done. But sadly, that's exactly what happened. There was no knowledge of God in the land, and the effects were devastating. In verse 2, we get a little more of the specific overt sins, the effects, if you will, of the lack of knowledge of God. And so instead of seeing the virtues of faithfulness and steadfast love listed as in verse 1 there, all that can be observed is cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, continual bloodshed. By the way, does that list look or sound familiar to anyone? That list shows direct violations of 5 of the 10 commandments given in Exodus chapter 20, which is part of the Mosaic covenant. Swearing, commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Lying, commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. These were things that God had specifically forbidden in his covenant. And now, that is all that could be seen or observed in the land. And the results affect even the creation around them. Verse 3 indicates that God was now not blessing Israel, but instead bringing curses on the land, so that every part of the northern kingdom suffered. Every living thing. So there's the accusation or charge. Spiritual adultery. Unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Then in the courtroom, Hosea turns to the section up in the front few rows where the priests sat, and he directs them to stand. Because for now, God, through Hosea, will direct his accusations at the priests, the religious leaders. As the priests slowly stand, a murmur breaks out amongst the rest of the Israelites as a few of them wrestle with whether to object or not. Verse 4, yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. Israel's guilt was so clear that the Lord forbade the people from denying his charge against them. As judge, he silenced them in his court. But he turns his attention to the priests as God now lays the responsibility for the people's ignorance on them. For with you is my contention, O priests. I'm now in verse 5. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother, mother being Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. So I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Notice the extremely powerful and vivid language used in this text. The people are destroyed because they lack a knowledge of the Lord. The condemnation is on the priest because they have rejected the knowledge of God themselves. They have forgotten God's law, those who are supposed to be the teachers of the law. They have failed in their mission of bringing God to the people by failing to teach them the law of the Lord. They had forgotten God and his law. And what were they told over and over again? Do not forget who God is and what he has done. Don't forget. And again, that's exactly what we see has happened here. Now look again at verse 8 with me. It says, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. You see, the priests were the appointed individuals, the religious individuals, who not only were responsible for teaching the law, but they were also the appointed individuals to offer the sacrifices for the people. For example, if I were guilty of a sin of a particular kind and I wanted to confess my sin, the Mosaic law said that I was to bring an animal sacrifice, to bring it to the priest, and the priest was to slay the sacrifice for me. And I would then receive forgiveness of my sin by virtue of my confession and my sacrifice. But the Mosaic law also said that since the priests were supported by the people, they, the priests, were to receive certain parts of the animals. In other words, they lived off those sacrifices. That was their food. And so when we read here, "They feed on the sins of my people," of course they were encouraged by the fact that many people were sinning and bringing their sacrifices. Because the more sin that took place, the more sacrifices that took place, which meant there was more food that they could use to fill their meat lockers. So they feed on the sins of my people. They rather liked it that the people were wicked, because it meant that they would obtain more from the people. It was actually financial gain for them. And sadly, their goal became gain and not godliness. So they encouraged, they took advantage of, and relished in the wickedness of the people for their own profit. Back in the courtroom, Hosea then indicates for all the Israelites to stand with the priests, lest the people think they can get off scot-free. For the people are just as guilty as the priests. So the rest of the Israelites reluctantly stand with the priest as the accusations are now directed toward all of them. And we hear a general indictment of the people of Israel for their spiritual adultery, starting in verse 11. "Whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the understanding." You see, the practice of idolatry or spiritual adultery, with its emphasis on drinking wine, had turned the hearts of the Israelites away from Yahweh. And along with their hearts for God went their realistic understanding of what was best for them, which God had revealed to them. We continue reading verse 12. "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven." Okay, those were places of pagan idol worship. "And swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame." God's people consulted wooden idols and sought revelations using a walking stick. Their spiritual adultery led them astray from the true God and His Word. They behaved like prostitutes, departing from the authority of their true husband, Yahweh. They worshiped their idols on tops of hills, believing that they were then nearer to heaven and the deity. And they enjoyed worshiping at their own convenience, so they worshiped under shade trees, all direct violations of the Mosaic covenant. Israel was guilty of idolatrous worship, breaking commandments number one and number two, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Guilty as charged. So we've had the call to order, the accusation of spiritual adultery, and the evidence is damning. It's time now for the sentencing. So everyone is standing in the courtroom, and once again, utter silence pervades the room. Because you see, this violation brings covenant discipline upon the nation of Israel. What's the punishment? Well, in verses 9 and 10, the prophet speaks of Yahweh's covenant discipline upon Israel. He says, "And it shall be like people, like priest." That is, people and priests are equal in their sin and in their need of judgment. God would punish the unfaithful priests of Israel just as he would punish the unfaithful people of Israel. Both groups were sinning. So God promised to punish them for their sinful ways and to repay them for their idolatrous works. And verse 10 says, "They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord." In other words, God says to the priests and to the people, "Your food and your sex will fail. There will be scarcity of food in the land." And he would reduce their fertility. The sentence continues, the sentencing. And the very sobering last line of verse 14 hangs heavy in the courtroom. "A people without understanding shall come to ruin." This comes when God humbles them with punishment. They deserted the Lord and had broken covenant with Yahweh. And ultimately, God would blow Israel away in judgment as though the wind wrapped the nation in its wings. Verse 19. "A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." When judgment came, the Israelites would finally feel shame for sacrificing to and worshiping idols. You see, spiritual adultery always leads to shame and discipline. Spiritual adultery always leads to shame and discipline. So God's covenant people are called to court. They are found to be in violation of the stipulations of his covenant. Spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And they are sentenced to destruction. The gavel has dropped. Case closed, and the courtroom empties. So what can we learn from Israel? Because sadly, the same fundamental failures exist among those who claim to be God's people today. How do we keep ourselves out of God's courtroom? And here's how. We seek satisfaction in Christ alone. Seek satisfaction in Christ alone. Israel pursued satisfaction in just about every other place but Yahweh. And this pursuit was abhorrent to God, utterly repulsive, like an adulterous spouse. Notice how God vividly describes the horror and the abomination of Israel's behavior. He says, they played the whore. Whoredom has led them astray. They are like a stubborn heifer. They commit adultery, giving themselves to whoring. One can just feel the immense grief and the righteous anger and the repulsiveness that God feels over Israel's unfaithfulness. His heart is just torn to shreds over this. And that's exactly how he feels about our spiritual adultery as well. Israel left the knowledge of God found in her relationship with him and pursued satisfaction elsewhere. As believers, God's people, we often do the same thing. We saw from Hosea how God views Israel's behavior, how he views spiritual adultery, and his view of our adultery is no different. So how are we doing? What does the evidence show from our lives? I ventured to guess that none of us have built out of metal or wood or some other material a little idol to which we bow down and worship. But I would venture to guess that all of us struggle from time to time with seeking satisfaction in Christ alone. Idolatry or spiritual adultery today is more of an activity of the heart. It starts right here in the heart, craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that we treasure more than God. That is an idol. Maybe no one else can see it but you. And God, of course, sees it. We just saw how he feels about that. So what are some potential idols for us today? Where are we seeking satisfaction? It is the thing loved or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God. It could be a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Could be a spouse. Could be good grades. Could be the approval of other people. Could be success in business. It could be money. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby or a musical group that you follow or a sport or your beautiful, immaculate yard or garden. Or your own looks could be an idol. Well, for some of us at least. It could be anything. What takes first place in your life? Where are you seeking satisfaction? The Lord Jesus made a statement in John chapter 4, verse 13, that expresses the principle of this. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria by the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again." One can never really ultimately be satisfied by things of this life apart from the revelation of God. We, like Israel, only ever find satisfaction in God. As we grow in our knowledge from his word of who God is and what he has done, we can be satisfied in him alone. Are you spending time in his word? We are not Israel, but we are God's people. And God has blessed us immeasurably in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 lists some of those blessings. It tells us that God has chosen to make us holy and blameless, to extend his grace to us, to offer us salvation. He chose us. And not only has God chosen us to be made holy, but he grants us full status as his children with all the benefits thereof. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." When we believe the gospel, we receive full access to the Father, able to call out to him as his children. Another blessing is that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. The price for our sins, the payment to buy us out of eternal condemnation, was fully paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we become slaves to God. We also are forgiven of our sins. We have also been promised a future glorious inheritance. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our eternal security. And the list could go on and on, speaking of the privileges and the blessings that are ours in Christ. So how do we respond? We walk with our God, seeking satisfaction in Christ alone. Seek satisfaction in Christ alone. And may God help us on that ever-challenging endeavor.